We'll open your Bibles again, this time to Exodus. We're still in chapter 34 together. And here we find that we're in that drama, as it is, that the Israelites were drawn to Sinai out of Egypt. They were rescued by the Lord through many signs and wonders and described as a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He brings them to himself at Sinai and then calls Moses up to the mountain where he delivers to Moses the stipulations of the covenant. Where in the earlier parts of Exodus, the people respond and they say, "We will do all this." They agree. They consent to the covenant. Only for Moses to remain for 40 days and 40 nights, and yet in his remaining, the people quickly turn to idolatry. They fall and they violate the covenant. And so here in Exodus 34, there's a reinstating of that covenant, a renewing of that covenant. And we'll see there's some distinction in this renewing that I think gives it a new dimension, or at least a different perspective at the very least. And so follow along as I read for us. I'll be reading the end of Exodus 34, and we'll spend a little time reviewing the first part of Exodus 34 this morning. But for our text this morning, I'll be reading Exodus 34, beginning in verse 29 through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. "It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's go to him for help one more time this morning. Oh Lord, we come before you after the reading of your word, and we seek your help now by your Spirit to understand it, to make it alive to us, that we would attend to this means of grace by faith, and so it would be nourishment to our souls, that it would increase our faith, Lord, that it would may even, by your grace, call one who is dead into life. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by preaching. And, oh Lord, may this means of grace work unto these awesome means this morning, as we seek your glory alone in all things. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in many ways, this morning I'll preach a similar sermon to you as I've preached in the preceding two sermons. For both of the previous two sermons are found in the same narrative event, the renewing of the Mosaic covenant after the Israelites had violated it. So when we looked at the Lord's special revelation of Moses, of the train of his glory at the beginning of Exodus 34, we were to see that for the Christian, the unending mercy and grace of our Lord are not to be abused as they were amongst unbelievers, but his grace and mercy is to warm us as a fire and as the sun, and so empower us to live out our salvation. They are to motivate us in holy conduct and godliness. And then we examine the giving of the covenant law, or the re-giving of the covenant law in summation there in the middle of Exodus 34, where we concluded that the new covenant worship brings the glory of God through the things of God to the people of God according to the word of God, which is beheld by faith in God. And this morning we look at the conclusion of this event, and it puts an interesting addition to this covenant renewal: the shining of Moses' face and the people's inability to behold it. What then is the meaning of this addition, as it was not mentioned in Moses' first descent from the mountain? Moses goes up, and it's possible that it was interrupted because of the sin of the people, but he spends 40 days and 40 nights, and he spent it before the Lord in the same way that he does on the second ascent into the mountain. But when he comes down the first time, his face doesn't shine like it does, or at least it's not mentioned particularly that it shone in the way it's mentioned here in Exodus 34. So we'll give attention to that, not the least of which because the Spirit of God gives attention to it in later revelation. And so it may be helpful to remind us of the pattern that we recognized in the first delivery of the instructions concerning the tabernacle. In Exodus 31, when the builder or workman is identified, it is the sixth time that is said that the Lord spoke to Moses. And we recognize that after that sixth time, there's a curious section where in a curious place, I guess you would say, the reminder of the Sabbath and the Sabbath day are brought before the Israelites. And we can see that there is a pattern to that, in that there were six, the Lord spoke or the Lord said. And on the seventh instance of it follows the reminder to keep the Sabbath. So in the sixth one, there was a builder provided to the tabernacle. On the seventh, it was their reminder of rest. And we see that we recognize that there was a recapitulation of the pattern of Genesis on display. The workman, as a head of the people, is consigned to the work at building the tabernacle. So Adam was assigned to build the garden, to keep it and to expand it. And then he was given the seventh day, the command to rest. And then immediately following, in Exodus 31 comes Exodus 32, where it tells us of the fall of the Israelites in their idolatry. And you could also bring up that early on in Exodus 3 or Exodus 4, the Lord describes Israel to Pharaoh as his firstborn son. And we know that we have Luke's testimony of the genealogy of Christ, that it gets down to it, that it goes all the way, traces all the way back to Adam, described as God's son. Certainly not in the same way that Christ is God's son, but analogically or comparatively, there's similarity as we recognize patterns in Scripture, typological patterns, to be more technical, in Scripture. And so we have the Israelites, a recapitulation of a seven-day period or a seven-period time, whereby the sixth period is the giving of a workman and the seventh period is the giving of rest. We see the same in Genesis 2 and 3. And we find at the end of the rest, or immediately following the rest in Genesis, is a fall. The fall of man, the breaking of the covenant of works. And so the Israelites are given a covenant of works, and they too, as God's son, violate that covenant and fall. What happens in Genesis 3, though, what follows that fall in Genesis 3:15, is the giving of the new covenant promise. The Lord doesn't renew the covenant of works to Adam, for that has been broken and not to be redone. Not to be renewed for in the covenant of works. Adam was offered upon his perpetual obedience and perfect obedience. He was offered immutable eternal life, immutable perfection. But in his fall, the covenant of works is broken and remains broken to this day. So no one is saved according to Adam's covenant of works. And we find that with Israel, there is a recapitulation of it. So it's not a republication of it in the sense that in Israel, God enters into the covenant of works anew with Israel, and upon their obedience, they are offered eternal, immutable, eternal life. But a covenant of works is offered to Israel like the first one to tutor them and to tutor us, to show us that man will not be brought into salvation on account of the fall through works of the law. And so a covenant of works is given to Israel. And what happens when they are given that? They fall. But instead of just giving them a promise of a greater covenant and just doing away with the old covenant, the Lord renews the old covenant with Israel after their fall. And this is because its purpose had not yet come to fruition. The purpose of the old covenant had not completed its path, its course. The purpose of the old covenant was to provide a people numerous, a nation numerous as the stars of the heaven, and the land of Canaan. A land for them to live in, and eventually a king to reign over them. These are all contained also, as we see, in the Abrahamic covenant, as it's a part of the old covenant. And so we can recognize that the Lord, in reinstating the old covenant, he provides also within that a promise of the new, because the old covenant carries along that promise until the arrival of its promised son, of its promised king. And yet we don't dismiss or demean the old covenant. I think I said in a previous sermon that we don't chide the people of Israel for accepting the terms of this covenant. It was not a mistake for them to say, yes, we will do all that you have asked us. For when the Lord, the maker of heaven, earth graciously condescends to make covenant with man, they are in no place to deny him his covenant. And not only that, the Lord offered them many, many benefits. He offered them to be a special people unto himself, to be their God, and for them to be his people. He offered them access to himself through the ritual sacrifices and through the tabernacle worship. An access to himself, I should say, not the same access through the new covenant. He offered them reconciliation to himself, not offered in this way to the rest of the world, through the Gentile world. And so there were many distinct promises and good promises that were offered to the Israelites through the old covenant. And so we don't want to demean the old covenant as if it was a mistake for the Israelites to accept it. And so in that way, we recognize with Scripture that the old covenant came with a certain glory to it. There was a glory to the old covenant. Certainly, its best glory was its picture of the new, of its pressing forward of the new, of its carrying along of the promise, of its typifying Christ and his sacrifice, of the access we have to God through Christ. But there was also a glory that was a part of it that was mediated glory, because it came through the law. It's here, then, the promise is contained. For the people were unable to look upon Moses' face, to look upon the reflected glory of God. And so, for the faithful of that time, the members of true Israel, it would work to increase their longing for the promised seed of the woman and offspring of Abraham. So as the Spirit interpreted this event through the Apostle Paul, we, as members of that new covenant, are partakers of this greater covenant and greater glory, and greater glory. And we are enabled by the obtaining of the Spirit to walk in a manner worthy, to obey the law. It's written on our hearts, and ultimately persevere in faith until the end. We are kept and held by the greater Moses, the true mediator between God and man, our Lord Jesus Christ. And hopefully when we get to the end, we'll make some observations and conclusions about that as it relates to our encouragement this morning to such things. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3 as we will be, and I will be relying upon this interpretation for the remainder of this exposition. So 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 18. The Apostle Paul, writing this second or third time, however you look at it, but certainly for the canon of Scripture, this second time to the church in Corinth. And in chapter 3, he's going to show them that what is found in Christ is greater than what was found in Moses, essentially. So in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, he says, "But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation was glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." So as we read what the Spirit does with what he intended to show forth in Exodus 34 here in 2 Corinthians, we find that it's testifying to us how we are to interpret our Bibles, especially the Old Covenant. Because we are to read the Old Covenant not as if the veil remains and we aren't to see Christ, because that's the veil. They couldn't see Christ. We'll see that. We'll look at that here shortly. But that veil that covered what restricted them from seeing Christ, and us as new covenant members, that veil is removed. So we may go to Exodus 34. We don't just have permission. We almost have commendation and commandment to do so. That we shouldn't read as if the veil remains, for that would we be denying the work of the Spirit of God upon our hearts. And so we'll look at our passage this morning under the two headings I think we find in 2 Corinthians: the ministry of death or condemnation, and the ministry of the Spirit or righteousness. So let's first look at this in regards to the ministry of death. We'll first look at it as it relates to, we'll address the terminology shortly, but we'll look at it here first as it relates to the mediator of this ministry, the mediator of this covenant, and that is Moses. And we find that the glory of Moses' face was not inherent, but reflective glory. It was not something inherent of Moses that he possessed. He was not revealing some true nature about himself. It was related to his interaction with the glorious Lord. And it was shown in that way and told us at the very least in 2 Corinthians that it was not just reflective, but it was waning. It would wear out. He would spend time with the Lord and spend face-to-face time with him in the tent of meeting. And his face would shine. He'd put the veil off. And then maybe over the course of time, there would be less and less reflection there. So that is to show us that Moses was not a possessor of this glory. He was a reflector of this glory. So his first, as it relates to that part of his mediation, it was inferior mediation. It was also confined to his face alone. It was just his face that shone. It didn't say his hands or feet or his garments. Nothing else shone but Moses' face. So it was limited. It would also not bring every individual into the promised land, Moses as the mediator. For we find that we're going to see that if you keep reading your Bibles, that the Israelites will again sin. This generation will again sin and not trust the Lord in bringing and accomplishing what he has promised in Kadesh Barnea. And they will be confined and consigned to wander the wilderness for 40 years. And everyone 20 years and older will die off during that time, except for Joshua and Caleb. Moses will not bring every individual Israelite into the promised land. His mediation is not only limited, it is faulty. As well as he is the mediator of the old covenant, it is also related to them keeping themselves in the land. And relatively, they are not kept long in the land under Moses' mediation. For in a number of generations, they are expelled from the land. First, the northern kingdom is carried away, and then the southern kingdom falls. And Jeremiah writes about the fall of Jerusalem, and he laments about it and recorded in that book of Lamentations. And all is seemed lost under the mediation of Moses. And this is reflected, this is typified in their inability to look upon Moses. The people's inability to look upon Moses, Moses' inferior mediation, and as it relates to Christ, is represented there also as we looked at those points. And the people themselves have an inability to look upon Moses. They can't behold Moses with unveiled face. A.W. Pink says, "The glory which they thus beheld upon the face of Moses was the expression to them of the holiness of God, that holiness which sought from them conformity to its own standards, and which would vindicate the breaches of that covenant which had now been established. They were therefore afraid, because they knew in their inmost souls that they could not stand before him from whose presence Moses had come." Even so, at the beginning of this interaction in Exodus, they say, "Don't let the Lord speak to us anymore. Don't let the Lord directly speak to us. Moses, you speak to us." And now they don't even want to look at Moses' face because of this reflective glory. For the believing Israelite, as it's testified in Scripture, they would have held to the promise of the Messiah as the one who would come and actually do something about this longing in their conscience for their consciences to be purified. But for those that were not renewed in their hearts, they knew in their inmost souls that they that they could not stand before this glorious God who, even in his reflective glory, they couldn't stand. And we see that they are given then this veil to cover this glory. The veil, I think, as it relates to the giving of the law here, is the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law does contain the moral standards there, but I want to separate that as to say that the moral law of God is unchanging and ever binding upon all creatures. But the ceremonial law comes for a time until the time of reformation, as our confession says. And I think the Lord gives them the ceremonial law to attend, to mediate, to stand between them and his glory. And so why then does the Lord give them the law? Well, let's be instructed by the Lord as he tells us in Galatians chapter 3. You can turn with me again to your to the New Testament in Galatians. Second Corinthians, Galatians. In Galatians 3, beginning in verse 19, we read what the Spirit of the Lord says through the Apostle Paul. Why the law then? That's what we want to know. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, where God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. The greatest ability the Mosaic Law had was to expose the severity of sin, was to show forth the righteousness that God required to stand before him as righteous, was to expose their sinful hearts, not to justify them. It wasn't to make them self-righteous. It wasn't to give them a way to be justified. It was to show their utter inability to be justified through the law. The greatest severity, the greatest representative in the Mosaic Law was being cut off from the land of the living. Right? That would be probably the worst consequence in the Mosaic Law, is that you're not just put out from the people, but you're cut off. You're put to death. But we must agree with the Spirit of the Lord as through the Apostle Paul in other places, that the law is not inherently bad. We're not making the law the boogeyman. We're not making it bad. We testify that the law is good, because it comes from the one who is goodness and reflects the perfect holiness of the Lord's character. We know more of God's holiness through the reading of the law than we would without the law. The law is good. And in its moral giving in the garden, as well as even in the prohibition through the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the law said nothing to Adam of condemnation. At least it didn't speak condemnation to his heart until he broke it. Then it condemned him. And so in this way, we learn again, or we We appreciate again the words of A.W. Pink when he says, a ministry of grace we can understand, but a ministry of condemnation is not so easy to grasp. But this latter was man's first need. It must be that he's shown what he is in himself, a hopeless wreck, utterly incapable of meeting the righteous requirements of a holy God, before he is ready to be a debtor to mercy alone. So the Lord had graciously given this law to Israel, not only in a way for them to maintain covenant fellowship with him, but to expose them to their utter need of mercy, that they would approach him through faith alone. Even Old Testament saints were to approach the Lord through faith alone. And so it is for us as a testimony of that. And we don't go to the Mosaic law and look at it and see it and think that we are to obey it for our own righteousness. Oh, there is a general equity of it as it relates to the moral law in which we can learn things and be taught morally by it. But we ought not to go it for to have a sense of closeness to God, that by obeying it we are closer to God, that we have increased our standing before him, and certainly that the law is not a means of sanctification. So then, as we look at this explanation of the ministry of death, and we see that there is an inferior mediator, and that a law was given to expose a sinful heart, what then can we say of the ministry of the Spirit or of righteousness? Again, you'll notice that A.W. Pink was a helpful guide for me. He says the glory of Moses was only a reflected one, whereas that of Christ was inherent. The shining of Moses' face was the consequence of his being brought into the immediate presence of the glory of the Lord. The transfiguration of Christ was the outshining of his own personal glory. The radiance of Moses was confined to his face, but Christ, we read that it was his raiment, it was his garments that were white as light. Moses knew not the skin of his that his face shone, where Christ did, as is evidence from his word when he told his disciples to tell no one of the vision they saw. And as we had recognized that the benefit of the Mosaic law shows forth the severity of God's response to sin, as we look at the punishments of the Mosaic law, even this display of the holiness of God is nothing compared to what's displayed in the new covenant. And I was moved by this quote by Joseph Parker. He said, when I wish to understand how God regards sin, I do not look at the quaking slopes of Sinai. I do not listen to the thundering or to the voice of words. I steal away at midnight across the brook Cedron and listen to the wail of sorrow that bursts from the breaking heart of the lonely Redeemer. I listen as he pleads for release and then falls into the filial resignation to his father's will. I watch him up the Dolorous Way. Dolorous is painful way. I see him stretched out on the accursed tree. I hear his groan, and it makes my heart sore with unutterable grief. I see the gushing blood, the quivering limbs, the languid eye, and hear the voice of despair amid the darkness of premature midnight. And in all this, I come to apprehend that sin is the abominable thing that God hates. The exceeding glory of the gospel, then, is seen in this, that while the law condemns to sin, The gospel comes to destroy its power and save those whom it has brought, whom the law has brought into bondage. What we have in the new covenant is the greatest display of the severity of God's justice against sin. And it's not in the cutting off of a covenant breaker in the old covenant. It's in the cutting off of the Son of God. We look at this ministry also, and we can see it as it's the old covenant is typologically related to the giving of the new, this idea of giving the tablets on stone and delivering them to the people. Turn with me to Ezekiel 26. And hopefully as we do this, as a just a side comment, as we go back and forth between old and new, and we start to recognize that there's these patterns and these words that appear in similar fashion, that you'll start to make those connections yourself as you read God's word. And in this way, as we read Ezekiel 26, so hopefully you're going to see something in here and you're going to go, I think, could he be talking about tablets of stone also? Here's Ezekiel 26 and verse 24. Nope. Not Ezekiel 26. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. We have the heart there of an unbeliever described as a heart of stone. What type of stone is there? Well, we may be familiar with Jeremiah 31:31, when the Lord says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Here in Jeremiah 31, the Lord says he's going to write the law on our hearts. In Ezekiel 36, he says, your heart is stone and needs to be removed with and replaced with a heart of flesh. There we find that the law of stone is that condemning law. But the law that's restored to us in Christ because he has fulfilled all righteousness is a law of beating love to our Lord. It is a law of new oughtness that says, I want to obey you, for you have given me all things in yourself. Let's compare these two, what the law offers and what the gospel offers. Those who exercise repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ are not merely pardoned, which the Old Testament law could do to a degree. It could pardon you. It could restore your fellowship with either your fellow man or the old covenant relationship with God. That would be much if it was a true pardon, that would be much and infinitely more indeed than the law could ever do. But those who exercise faith, repentance towards God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, they are made righteous. They are cleansed. They are sanctified, and they are transformed into the image of God. We read that in Galatians chapter 3. We find that encouragement, hopefully, for us this morning as we hold on to this truth by faith that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And yet, as it relates to the moral law, that in his fulfilling of the moral law and the Spirit's work in regenerating our hearts, removing the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, and the heart of flesh that now beats obedience to God. It beats for the Lord. That as you struggle and wage the war against the world, the flesh, and the evil one daily in your life, as you find yourself always failing at that obedience, do not despair. Do not fall into the sense in which all you need to do is be better and try harder. Turn to the Lord, the one who gave you that new heart. Turn to Christ, to the one whom righteousness has been given to you. And pray in the Spirit to be transformed into the image that you have been reborn in. And in that way, the Lord has promised you success. The Lord has promised that you may overcome such things over time, maybe incrementally, maybe in a up and down roller coaster way. The Lord has promised to give you his Spirit and to transform you and prepare you for heavenly times. We'll finish with this poem called Glory to Glory. From heaven's place, we eagerly wait for Jesus our Savior to come, who will transform and make to conform our lives to the glorious Son. In this we groan to be further clothed with our habitation from Thee. Burdened inside this tent, Lord, we cry to swallow up mortality. We all with unveiled face behold the glory of our great King, are being transformed from things of old, from glory to glory. We shall be like our Lord Jesus Christ, for we shall see him as he is, with boldness to stand when judgment's at hand, because we are just as he is. Let's pray. O Lord, we give you thanks for the giving of your law in the old covenant. For it as a reflection of your holiness is glorious. We also give you thanks that you have moved in us to apprehend Christ by faith. And so are able to see that we are utterly wretched apart from Christ, rebels and enemies of God. Yet in your grace and mercy, through Christ and the renewing of your Spirit, you make us sons and daughters, heirs with Christ. Help us, Lord. Help us to live lives according to our new heart that beats in obedience to you. Help us to mortify the flesh that so easily arises and entangles us. Not so that we may gain accolades in this age, that we may glorify you for giving us such things. You are faithful to all that you have promised, and in this we trust alone. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.